What a wonderful truth. And how beautifully presented. Thank you very, very much. Before we turn to the New Testament scripture tonight, let me invite you to look at 2 Samuel chapter 19. This Old Testament story is a wonderful illustration of a very important New Testament doctrine. David was in sorrow. He was grieved. His son Absalom had led an insurrection against him. The nation was divided. And this was a great tragedy to Judah and to the descendants of Jesse and all of the relatives of David and all of the elders of Israel, because they, many of them, believed that Absalom should rule. Then after the death of Absalom, as you're familiar with the story, David was grieving. Verse 19, chapter 19, verse 1 says, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom, and the victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day that the king is grieved for his son." And verse 4 describes the prayer of David and the grief that resounded from his heart as he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh Absalom, my son. And Joab, his general, rebuked the king because he was in mourning for his son who had rebelled against him, had shamed the men who had fought for him to win the kingdom back. And the Bible tells us in verse 8 that the king went to the gate of the city. Now, the gate of the city was where the elders of the nation and the city sat to render judgment and to govern. It was like the city council. And David went to the city gate, and the people heard that he was there, and they came to him. And it tells us that the people were divided. They were quarreling amongst themselves. And some were for Absalom, and some were for David. And some who were for David said in verse 10, "Why are you silent now about bringing the king back? Why were you not eager when Absalom controlled Jerusalem, when Absalom had driven David and his men out of the city? Why did you not speak up to bring the king back?" And then David spoke to the people in verse 12 and said, "You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king?" David's sadness was compounded because of the fact that his own people, some of them, were not eager to welcome him back to the throne in Jerusalem. And when we read these words, we see some similarities in verse 12 to the New Testament doctrine of the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 30, it tells us that we are members of His body, the body of Jesus Christ. We are of His flesh and of His bones. And it makes me wonder, if we are that close to Jesus and we're that connected to Jesus, if David could feel this deeply about his own people not wanting him back, how must Jesus feel when His church neglects the precious truth of the second coming? I think one of the reasons many people come to a church like Metropolitan is because of its Bible teaching emphasis and the fact that the doctrine of our Lord's return is not neglected here as it is in some churches. You can attend church for years and years in some denominations, in some churches, and never hear a message on the second coming of Jesus Christ. As you well know, there are people in our mainline denominations who mock and who scoff at the literal interpretation of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Vance Havner said, "One fails to find in much of our religious world today the love of the Lord's appearing. What we love usually manages to get into our conversation. What is down in the well of the heart will come up in the bucket of the speech," he said. "When men refuse to speak of bringing back the king, either they do not love it or they are not prepared for it. There is indeed an academic speculation about the doctrine that can be almost as cold as the denial of the doctrine. But usually when men love to speak of bringing back the king, they love his appearing." That reminds us of what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4. He said, "There's a crown or a reward that's reserved for me in heaven. And this reward or this crown is going to be given not only to me, he said, in that day of my reward, but also to all who have loved our Lord's appearing. Paul wrote about this in the book of Titus. And in his letter to Titus, he said in chapter 2, verse 13, that we should be looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think this verse refers to two aspects of our Lord's return. It refers to the full revelation or full manifestation of Jesus when He comes in power and glory to rule and reign on His millennial throne. But I think it also has reference to the rapture of the church or the catching away of the church. Both themes are taught in the New Testament. And so when we read that we're looking for the blessed hope, I think Paul is intimating the rapture, that happy, comforting, assuring hope of the any moment return of Christ to snatch away into the air those who believe in Him. And it also refers to the glory of His appearing as our great God and Savior, the full manifestation of His glory. And what does Paul say there but that we are to be looking? We're to be living with anticipation, looking forward to His coming. Turn to the book of Philippians, if you would, please, and notice another verse that gives us this keen sense of awareness and eagerness and anticipation. In Philippians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says that we look. We look with interest. We look with anticipation. Philippians 3, verse 20. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. It says we eagerly wait, we eagerly anticipate the coming of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then the very familiar words of Jesus to His disciples in the upper room. Would you please turn to John chapter 14. As we amplify the New Testament teaching on this, we must not overlook the fact that Jesus told His disciples in plain words that yes, He is going away, but He will come again. John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So we're to live like my son Michael is living right now, in keen anticipation of his birthday. Every day he mentions his birthday. Every day he tells me what he wants for his birthday. Every day I'm hearing about who he wants to come to his birthday party. That boy is reminding me of how my Lord wants me to live. He wants me to have that same anticipation of his appearing that Michael has of his birthday, or some of the expectant mothers have in our church, of the birth of their babies. Or like the couple that I talked to recently who are planning their wedding. There's a sense of anticipation, joyful expectancy. I think that's why Jesus gave His disciples these words on this occasion, because they were troubled in heart over the news that He was going away. But He says, don't be troubled in heart because I'm coming back. You see, it's a planned event. It's a part of God's plan. It concerns the Lord's own people, His followers. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And I'm going to come for you. And I'm going to take you to be with me. And we're going to be there together. That where I am, there you may be also. And you'll notice He says here that He Himself will come in person to get them. And so the scoffers may criticize the literal interpretation of Scripture. And those who debunk the Bible may call us people out there on the borders of sanity, on the lunatic fringe. They can mock and ridicule all they want to. But if Jesus' words are to be taken at face value, then He wants His church to live in anticipation of being taken out of this world. Now, I think this reference here is a reference to the rapture, not the revelation. That is, the catching away of the church, not His second coming to the earth to rule and reign in power and glory, as we read about in Revelation 19. Jude 14 tells us that He will come with thousands upon thousands of His saints. There is a coming for the saints, that's the rapture. There is His coming with His saints at His second coming. The rapture is described in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And that's the scripture that I want us to examine together tonight. The rapture is the catching away or the translation of the church. The second coming is when Jesus comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. It describes that in Zechariah, the Old Testament, chapter 14, where it describes Messiah's return in glory as He comes, and His feet are planted on the Mount of Olives, and He will occupy the throne of David in Jerusalem to begin His reign on earth. But John 14 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 describe the church being taken out of this world to be with Him where He is. And so the key passage that I want us to examine tonight is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 13. There, the Apostle Paul is writing to a young church, a church that has been established for a relatively short time, and they have heard him teach about the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And these young Christians who are eager to know more about the return of Christ begin to think, wait a minute, what about those people who have died? If we're taught to anticipate the coming of Christ to receive us to be with Himself, we have relatives who have died. They've gone before us. Their bodies are lying in the grave. What are we to think about them? Will they be left behind? And so these young Christians at Thessalonica were struggling with the doctrine of our Lord's return. So Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed. Now that's a very good translation of the word that he uses. The Greek word is agnoeo, gives us our word agnostic. I don't want you to be agnostic, Paul says. I don't want you to be ignorant, it says in the King James Version of the Bible. He says, I don't want you to be confused about this. I want you to be informed about those who are asleep, those who have died, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, I'm aware that you know this passage very well. No doubt you've heard many messages, many lessons and teachings on this passage. You've read it and it has been an encouragement to you through the years. Perhaps you have attended a funeral service or a graveside service where this scripture has been read over the death of one of your friends or family members. But what I hope tonight that the Lord will do for you, and what I pray that He will do for me, is give me a fresh appreciation for the fact that Christ could come at any moment. These Thessalonian Christians were not so much suffering from a lack of faith as from a lack of knowledge and awareness. Paul said, I don't want you to be unaware. And I want your awareness to change your lives. I want it to change your attitude, your lifestyle, your behavior. I want you to live with this sense of anticipation. Let there be words among you of bringing back the King, as David put it in 2 Samuel 19. Let this be a part of your regular behavior, that you're living in the conscious awareness of Christ's return. Don't let there be confusion and doubt about this. I suspect that one of the reasons we see so much apathy and just a careless attitude in Christendom today is because there are many people who've lost their hope in the Lord's return. It's just not a part of their daily thoughts. And as I said earlier, churches are filled with people who are indifferent toward this because it's not taught properly. And some people are so preoccupied with their physical life here and now and with making a living and focusing on this, on gaining happiness and wealth here, that they've forgotten the spiritual life and the eternal life beyond this material world. So I guess we need to ask ourselves as we read this passage, what does this truth mean to me tonight, right now? Am I cultivating this attitude of expectancy that the Lord wants me to have? Is it affecting my priorities? Is it affecting my joy? Am I anxious of heart because I have forgotten or failed to remember that Jesus said, I will come again? What does the truth of the rapture really mean to us? Well, let's look at this passage from the standpoint of the anxiety that the church at Thessalonica felt. Then we'll consider the answer that Paul gave for their anxiety, and then we'll try to tie it together with some words of application, something that you and I can put to use in our lives. Because after all, this event that is described is the next great event on God's schedule. We talked about signs of the Lord's return when we studied Matthew 24. But keep in mind that those signs have to do with His second coming. The signs have to do with the kingdom. The signs have to do with Israel primarily. There are no signs, there are no unfulfilled prophecies that remain to be filled before this event occurs. We are taught to expect the imminent catching away of the church. We are taught to expect that it could happen at any moment. Jesus said that it could be at a time that you least expect it. Paul taught us to be watchful. It could come like a thief in the night. So as we consider the imminency of our Lord's return, let's look at it in the light of the anxiety of the Thessalonian church. Now, these were people who had a concern about those who had died. And in this young church, there were both Jews and Gentiles. And so they were together as one body in Christ. And if you go back to Acts 17, which we will not do right now for time's sake, you can study how Paul preached to them the gospel message of Jesus. And there were some who were converted out of raw paganism and idol worship. And he says to them, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And in the first chapter of this very book here, he describes how their faith was so contagious. They were sharing their newfound faith boldly and with confidence. And the word was spreading that God was at work in the Thessalonian church. So there were Gentiles, former pagans who were saved, and there were Jews who were saved out of the synagogue in Thessalonica. But this young church still had much to learn. Their faith was vibrant, but their knowledge was limited. And so they had anxiety. What about the dead? Maybe they had forgotten some of the very important facts that Paul had taught them. He says in verse 15, by the word of the Lord, as the apostle of Jesus Christ, Paul was aware that his teaching to them when he had been among them was the very thing that Jesus would have said to them if he had been there. And you know that when Jesus went away, he gave his word and his message to the apostles and he told them to spread it. And the doctrines that Paul taught were the very words of Jesus Christ, and that's what he says here. So the teaching concerning the rapture or the catching away of the church is the word of Christ. Now, no doubt Paul had taught them what Jesus had said about heaven and hell. In Luke 16, for example, our Lord Jesus taught that when a good man or a righteous man died and a wicked man died, both of them went to another place. When they died, they didn't cease to exist. You remember the story of Lazarus and Dives, or the rich man. When the rich man died, he went to Hades, and he suffered there in conscious punishment. When the righteous man Lazarus died, he went to a place called Abraham's bosom, or paradise. Now, it's interesting that there was communication between those two realms. the rich man who died, the unrighteous man who died and was suffering, was able somehow to communicate with Father Abraham, who was in the good place. This has led many scholars to believe that the realm of death, that place of conscious punishment and conscious blessedness, in the Jewish era or the old dispensation, under the old covenant, was one place. It was very large. It held all of the dead, both the righteous and the wicked dead. And the righteous were blessed and the wicked were tormented. But there was some means of communication and contact between those two realms. That's clear from Jesus' word in Luke 16. We believe that Jesus said to the thief on the cross when he died in Luke 24, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Furthermore, in Acts 2:27, it says that Jesus descended into Hades after he died. So the thinking goes that when Jesus died, he invaded the realm of death, Hades, which had two compartments, a good place and a bad place, and he emptied out the good place. And he took the righteous dead with him to the presence of God, to heaven, paradise. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that when Jesus Christ ascended up on high, he led a procession of those who had once been held captive in the realm of death in the lower parts of the earth. And spiritually speaking, the righteous dead were taken with Jesus into the realm of heaven, into the presence of the Father. And so Jesus could say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So that background may provide something of the substance of Paul's teaching to them of the word of the Lord. Jesus Christ had given it to Paul, and Paul had passed it on to them. He had told them what Jesus had said to his disciples in John 14. "Today you will be with me," "I am coming again. I will receive you. I will take you to this place that I am preparing." And Paul's teaching continued in that same vein. When he wrote to the Philippian church, he said, "It is better, far better, to go and be with Christ." So Paul knew that when he died, he would not cease to exist. He would immediately go to be with the Lord. And it's far better to go and be with Christ. So those who die as believers are better off than those who are left behind. And they are going to be equal participants in the future resurrection and glory of Jesus Christ. But apparently the Thessalonians hadn't gotten that message, or they had missed some of it, or perhaps Paul hadn't had time because he had to leave Thessalonica in a hurry. And perhaps he had not had time for a full explanation of it. And so these people had lost hope, and they needed assurance, and they needed comforting. And so Paul said to them in writing, to solve this problem of the church's anxiety, "I do not want you to be agnostic. I do not want you to be uninformed." This is an interesting word that appears 21 times in the New Testament scriptures. This word agnoeo, or ignorant or uninformed, is used of the Jews in Jerusalem in Acts 13:27, when it says that they were ignorant of who Jesus really was. They really didn't know Him. Paul used the word in Romans 2:4, saying that the Jews did not know that the goodness of God would lead them to repentance. In Romans 10:3, Paul speaks of the Jews, saying that they were ignorant of God's righteousness, and they went about to establish their own righteousness, and they did not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. Paul was speaking of his fellow countrymen, the Jews. In 1 Corinthians 10:1, Paul used this word. He said there, "I don't want you Corinthians to be ignorant of God's dealing with His people in the past." In 1 Corinthians 12:1, he says, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts." He says, "If anyone is ignorant, let him be ignorant." 1 Corinthians 14:38, still talking about spiritual gifts. In other words, he's referring to the willful ignorance of a person who rejects the information that's offered to him from sound teaching by the apostles. And in 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul says, "I acted ignorantly and in unbelief." He said, "I once rejected the information concerning Jesus Christ, and I violently persecuted His followers, and in doing that, I was in a state of willful ignorance." But then when Paul received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, he set aside his ignorance, his agnoeo, his uninformed state. Will Rogers said, "Everybody is ignorant, only on different subjects." And I guess that's very true, isn't it? We don't all share the same knowledge. And so there's more than one kind of ignorance. And some people are ignorant because of inability to learn. Other people are ignorant because they lack opportunity to learn. But Peter says in his epistle that some people are willfully ignorant. And on this particular subject. And that's why Paul says here, when we talk about the return of Christ, it's not right that you be uninformed, because it's such an important part of our Christian life and teaching. So I don't want you to be uninformed, because it affects your attitude. It affects your lifestyle. It affects your emotions. I don't want you to grieve like the world grieves. Verse 13 says, I don't want you to have the same kind of grief as your unsaved friends. Now, we do have grief. Oh, we do. We do not deny it. It is unhealthy to suppress it. And it's certainly, as Pastor Hermanson pointed out this morning, it is not right if we pretend that grief does not exist. You have friends, and so do I, who have experienced the death of a child. I had a friend whose child died about 20 years ago, and every time I'm with him, this was a long, long time ago, but every time I'm with him, or every communication, at some point, there's an allusion to the death of their son, Joel. It was a profoundly sorrowful experience. So there is no denying that Christians do grieve. And to pretend otherwise is just simply not to acknowledge the way God has made us. He gave us the capacity for grief. But Paul says that our grief is not the kind of sorrow that unsaved people have. You experienced, as I did, the grief of your neighbors and friends. And you experienced grief personally, as all of us were touched by the Murrah bombing and the loss of our dear friends Charles and Jean Hurlburt. And perhaps some of you lost other friends in the explosion 2 years ago. And as we continue to remember that, we can feel some of those same emotions coming back. But we also are aware that people who have been touched directly by that tragedy, and some of them in our own church, have had profound experiences of sorrow and grief and have been growing through those experiences and have been in a position to help others through those experiences and are experiencing the grace of God in their grief in a way that non-Christians cannot. And you've also seen non-Christians interviewed on television, or you have talked to some who are responding with anger and vindictiveness, and responding with hatred in their hearts. There's a real stark contrast between the grief of a Christian whose faith is strong and the grief of a person who does not understand or experience the power of God. Now, this, again, is only for those who believe in Jesus. Paul says, as he addresses the anxiety of the Thessalonian Christians, he says, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, what is that but the gospel? The historical facts that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised again on the third day, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you notice there that there are many parallels to this passage that we are reading tonight. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that the resurrection of a Christian is linked to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so if we believe that Christ died for our sins and was literally buried in a literal grave and emerged literally in a resurrection body, a human body that had characteristics by which He could be identified and recognized, and yet it was different. And if that happened historically to the historical Jesus of Nazareth, then we have reason to hope it will happen to us. 1 Corinthians 15, 12. Now, if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. We're deluded fanatics if Jesus Christ did not come out of the grave. We have given our lives for a pipe dream, a falsehood, a deception. And it's not worth it. He goes on to say, if Christ is not raised, you might as well say with the rest of the world, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's all we have to live for. But he goes on to say, now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of all those who have already died, who have already fallen asleep in Jesus. And we'll say more about that in a moment. Now he comes back to that phrase. He uses the same phrase in 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, so if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, 1 Thessalonians 4:14, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. What an encouraging way to put it. Death for a Christian is like falling asleep. Now, we know that this sleep does not refer to the spirit or the soul because the spirit never dies. And the resurrection is not just a spiritual resurrection, it is a bodily resurrection. The sleep that he's referring to here is the physical body, not the soul. The spirit goes immediately to God upon the death of the believer. But the body is put to sleep. And it's placed in this state of repose and placed in the grave. But the spirit is not unconscious. It does not lose its identity. It does not lose its continuity. Everything in this life is preparation for the next. And Paul says we go to be with Christ, which is far better. A non-existent sleeper can hardly be in union with Christ. And Paul says here, those who have died, believing in Jesus, are asleep in Jesus. So if they lose their existence or their identity or their continuity, how can they be in Christ? No, Christ gives them their identity. Christ clothes them. They are not naked. They are not drifting around in the ether somewhere. They are with Him, they are in Him, they are connected to Him in an indissoluble union. So Paul is addressing the anxiety of the Thessalonian Christians, and perhaps the anxiety of people today who wonder, what happens when we die? Well, the body goes to sleep. And sleep implies an awakening. There will be a day in which those who are asleep in Jesus will be awakened. The body will be awakened. The body will be regathered. The body will be reconstituted. Now let's further examine the apostles' answer. We've looked at the anxiety. There was a loss of hope. There was a grief. There was a question in their minds. They lacked the right information about those who had died. So Paul addresses their anxiety. Now let's look at the apostle's answer. He's clarifying this issue for the Thessalonians, and he lays out a very specific and graphic description of the events that will accompany our Lord's return. Look at verse 16. For the Lord Himself, he's speaking of Jesus, he's speaking of the same event that Jesus spoke about in John chapter 14. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout. I find it interesting how Paul appeals to the physical senses here. The senses of hearing and thinking and seeing and obeying. There's going to be a call to the church. There's going to be a battle cry as the judgments of the tribulation are about to begin after the rapture. And so at this event that we call the rapture, there will be a shout, and it'll come from the Lord Himself. Can you think of some times in the New Testament when our Lord raised His voice? Perhaps you're thinking of the event that happened when Lazarus died and Jesus went to the graveside of his friend. And what did he do? He shouted, Lazarus, come forth! And Lazarus came forth from the dead. He was raised from the dead. It'll be a little bit like that, I guess. Then there was another event when Jesus was hanging on the cross in Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 through 53. It says, Jesus shouted, and the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. Interesting, isn't it? That the shout of Jesus brings people out of the grave. And then it's going to happen again. The third time Jesus will raise His voice is at the rapture, and then the whole church will arise. It's going to be wonderful. Now, the Greek word that's used here was used by the Roman military and the Greek military. It was a military signal. It was a command. And when a general gave a command to his army, he expected them to respond in obedience. When the charioteer drove his horses and he gave these voice commands, he expected those horses, which were trained to respond to his voice, he expected them to do what he told them to do. This word was used of the ship's captain in the first century who would issue commands to his oarsmen, to his sailors, and they would respond in obedience. So this is the same word that's used of the catching away of the church. The Lord will descend bodily. The Lord will descend visibly. And with a shout, there will be a sound. And this shout of Jesus will be a call, like a parent calling the children to come home for supper. I'll never forget as a boy hearing my mother shout, "Randy!" And the sound of her voice reverberated throughout the whole neighborhood. And all of us boys knew it was time to come for supper. Maybe it'll be a little bit like that. And the voice of Jesus will be accompanied by the voice of the archangel. Now, there's only one archangel mentioned in the Bible, Michael. His name means, "Who is like the Lord?" That's why we named our son Michael. We wanted him to think about that. No one can be compared to the Lord. And Michael the archangel is going to shout the sound of victory and triumph. He is the one who wars against Satan. He is the defender and protector of Israel. And Michael the archangel is going to add his voice to the shout of Jesus, a shout of glory and triumph. And when he raises his voice, it's going to ring out the good news of the beginning of the end of Satan's dominion. Christ is going to catch the church away, and he's going to begin to unleash the terrors of the tribulation on a world that is infested with the powers of darkness. The fallen angels surround our planet, the hordes of hell, with the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, in control of them. They're doing battle very successfully right now against the church, demoralizing and destroying and undermining and attacking and accusing and tempting and discouraging God's people and lying against God's people. The accuser of their brethren is doing his insidious work. But the shout of Michael is going to signal the downfall of Satan. And his fall will not be far off when that shout occurs. And there will be a period of at least 7 years of terrible judgments in which Satan will do battle against the will of God. And Jesus is going to win that battle. We'll study about that a little bit later on when we talk about the Great Tribulation. But I think it's important for us to remember that there are angelic powers that are also sent out as ministers to serve the saints. And this little intimation here about the archangel is a reminder to us, as it says in Hebrews 1:14, that the angels of heaven are sent out into the world as ministering spirits, sent forth to minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. So there's the shout, the call of Jesus Christ. There's the voice of Michael, the protector of God's people. And then there will be a third sound, the sound of the trumpet of God. And this sound of the trumpet will be the signal for the dead in Christ to rise. I think this is pretty encouraging. And when Paul gave this word, he wanted it to come to people who had anxiety in their hearts. And he's answering their anxiety. He's answering their anxious thoughts. He's wanting them to understand the truth. I don't want you to be ignorant of the truth. And so he says to them, listen for the sound of the voice of the Lord and the shout of the archangel and for the trumpet of God. All through the Bible, the sounding of the trumpet is a signal to the Lord's people. When the Jewish readers of this letter would read this, no doubt they would think of the ram's horn, the shofar. Perhaps they would remember the Israelites circling the city of Jericho and Joshua telling the priests to sound the horns and the trumpets on the seventh time around the city, and the sound of the last trumpet caused the walls of Jericho to fall down. Maybe these Hebrew Christians in the church at Thessalonica remembered that. Maybe the pagans who had been converted to Christ, the Gentile readers, would perhaps think of the Roman soldiers. This is analogous to the Roman army. And the first trumpet would be the sound in the middle of the afternoon or the morning or any time to muster the troops. And then the sound of the second trumpet would be that after they had broken camp, they were to close ranks and get ready to march. And then the third trumpet, the last trumpet, was the signal to begin the march. So the Gentile readers of this letter would think immediately of those military commands that were associated with the trumpet sound. Paul wants the Thessalonians to anticipate it, to think about it, to realize that they are on the victory side, that the powers of darkness are going to be conquered, and that as faithful soldiers of Jesus Christ, we can march forth into battle against the enemy, knowing that Christ is winning. He has won, and that we are on His side. And that leads us to our anticipation. The last part of verse 16 down through the end of the chapter gives us some reasons to anticipate. What are we anticipating? Well, we're anticipating the resurrection of the dead. He's speaking here of the dead in Christ, those who have died believing in Jesus. There are other resurrections mentioned in the Bible. There are those who will be raised at the end of the tribulation. Those who have died during the tribulation period will be raised to enter the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is the resurrection of the wicked, described in Revelation chapter 20. The unrighteous dead will be raised to face the great white throne judgment of God. There's no reference here to the wicked dead. He's just talking about the church of Jesus Christ. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians 15, you read how Christ is the first fruits, and then afterward, those who belong to Christ at His coming. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ's at His coming. 1 Corinthians 15:23. Then comes the end, when He delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. We will revisit this passage in another message. Christ is the first fruits, and then all others follow in a planned sequence. Our Lord Jesus Christ here is the first fruits. So Paul here is describing the resurrection of the dead. And it's not just an abstract doctrine. It is a living faith. And as we realize this promise is for those who are saved, we realize that this is the first resurrection that he's describing. Revelation chapter 20. Blessed, it says, happy are those who will be raised in the first resurrection, who will have a part in the first resurrection. They will be raised to eternal life. And then in Revelation 20, it speaks of those who will be raised in the last resurrection, or the second resurrection, unto eternal judgment or damnation for those who have rejected the gospel. So each person has to ask, what about me? Am I going to be raised in the first or the second resurrection? Am I going to be among those who are considered to be in Christ, or am I not connected in vital living union to Jesus Christ? If one rejects the message of the gospel, then that one will miss out on the eternal life that is offered so freely by God's grace. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection, and those afterward who are Christ's will follow him, will hear the sound of his voice, the shout at his return. And they will be joined with him in resurrection life to inherit glorified bodies. And on them the second death has no power. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. They have passed from death to life, John 5:24. The resurrection. That's the first thing that we anticipate. The second thing we anticipate is the rapture. Now that word is not found in the Bible. It's a word that comes into English from the Latin, which is based on the Greek New Testament word for caught up in verse 17. Caught up together. It's a word which has to do with a forcible seizure or a sudden snatching away. What the rapture implies is a secret regathering from among the living. Those who are alive on earth at the time Christ returns will be caught up into the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. But the dead will not be left behind. Those who have died in Christ will be awakened, will be reconstituted and regathered and resurrected, and their bodies will be joined to their spirits. Now there's a third reason to anticipate, and that's the idea of the reunion. Last summer I told you about the family reunion we had in Tennessee. Well, my dad asked me to plan another one. My dad's 83 years old, and he had a great time. All five of his sons and their wives and all those grandchildren got together. There were 35 of us there, and it was a great time for 3 days. We had a wonderful fellowship. Our family was the choir for that little church there at Lake Tansy in Tennessee. We had a great time. Now think about this. If family gatherings can be as special and precious to us as they are here on earth, just think what it'll be like when we have that wonderful reunion in heaven. And our family gathering there will be unhindered by sin or misunderstandings, uninhibited by pride. We will have complete freedom from everything that holds us back here. There will be uninhibited joy. Everything there will be better. Philippians 1 says, to go and be with Christ is far better. And so it says, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. What's the next word? Say it out loud. Together with them. We'll be together. I believe we'll know each other. We'll not be more ignorant in heaven than we are here. Certainly we'll know each other. It's my conviction that if Jesus could raise a widow's son from the dead and deliver that dead boy alive again to his mother, and his mother recognized him, and he knew her, I think that suggests that in the resurrection there will be many happy family reunions. On the Mount of Transfiguration, the three disciples knew and recognized Moses and Elijah in Matthew 7. And in 1 Corinthians 13:12, it says, then I shall know even as also I am known. It's going to be a wonderful reunion. So what do we anticipate? And how do we apply this? Well, the application is that we anticipate the resurrection. We live in the light of the fact that this life is not all there is. There's going to be a resurrection. It's a literal fact, just as certain as Jesus' resurrection. We anticipate the rapture. He's coming, and it could be at any moment. We anticipate that wonderful reunion with saints, with brothers and sisters, with family members who have preceded us into glory. And what a wonderful reunion it will be. Thank you, Father, for the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. Thank you for the anticipation that fills our hearts for the rapture. And for the glorious reunion we will have with our loved ones who have preceded us into your presence. And most importantly, Father, our reunion with the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this assurance that brings such comfort and hope to our hearts. This next great event, Father, that you have outlined for us in the Holy Scripture, we believe should motivate us to be more courageous in our witness. Because, Lord, we are conscious of those who are not yet prepared for Christ's coming. And for some of them, it may be a judgment rather than happiness. So, God, we pray that you would put within our hearts a sense of compassion and urgency, that we might share this message with those who still are uninformed. Father, we pray that you would give us a renewed sense of anticipation. May we truly live, as David suggested, as those who really want to bring back the King. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
God be with you. Be sure and greet one another in love.